George Barna is one of my favorite Christian pollsters. He gives us lots of statistics. And back in 2014, he said, less than one in five adults say they're extremely satisfied with their current work. That was in 2014. I think since COVID, it probably has gotten a lot worse than that. But I would say to you, if you're not satisfied with your job, then one of two things has to change. Either you change your job or you change the way you do your job. And imagine if you thought of what you do differently than you do now, or maybe you already think this way, that in cooperating with God to get done in the world what God wants done through your job, as He wills to do, so that you actually look forward to Mondays. I mean, we could have a whole new movement, TGIM, right? Thank God it's Monday. Tony Campala is a great storyteller. He tells about a friend who quit his job as a professor just after 3 weeks. He said he hated it. And so then he got a job as a mailman. And Tony said, well, just be the best PhD mailman you can be. He said, well, I'm not very good at it. Everybody else gets done with their route about 1 o'clock after lunch, and I don't finish until 6 p.m. I visit with people. Many of them have never been visited before, and I can't sleep. They all offer me coffee, and after 20 cups of coffee, I'm wide awake. This guy was much more than a mailman, wasn't he? I mean, if you think about it, he was a minister changing the world. Tony said that this is the only mailman that he knows of that when it's his birthday, everybody on his route rents out an entire gymnasium to celebrate his life. They love this man who brings Jesus with him everywhere that he goes. So whether you change your job like this man did, or whether you change the way you do your job, we have to ask the question, what's foundational to who we are? What's foundational to our job satisfaction? And to understand that, the first thing we have to understand is that work really matters to the Lord. Do you know that the first introduction of God in the very first verse in the whole Bible introduces Him as a worker? God elevates the intrinsic value of our work. This is what it says in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So He's creating. He's working. And each part of creation, the story has a cadence to it. It says this over and over. It says, God said, let there be. And then it says, it was so. And it was good. And this pattern is created every day until we get to this verse in Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all of His work. And so this is another evidence, by the way, that we won't be bored in heaven. I mean, I think the cartoons sort of give you this image of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. You know, I think there's an old cartoon that has this image. The guy sitting on the cloud and playing the harp, and he said, I wish I'd brought a magazine, you know, because it just kind of portrays that we're just going to be bored in heaven. But obviously there's work to do, and obviously what we're doing on this earth is our training ground, so that when we get to heaven, we'll know what to do. So it's really important as we look at this. A lot of times skeptics will say, you know, well, the Bible just borrowed all of these ideas from other cultures. But in fact, what we really see is that the Bible and what it values and the things that the Bible teaches is completely unique to other cultures. For example, in that culture back then, in this Babylonian culture, this is what one commentator said. I will produce a lowly primitive culture. Man shall be his name, and to him shall be charged the work so that the gods may have rest. The context of this is Babylonian culture, is that Marduk battled this other god, and he had split open this god that he had defeated so that everyone from then on out would live in the guts of this dead god. Doesn't that sound appealing? And the gods realize that this place has a lot of upkeep to it. So it really is the opposite of Scripture. Then you have Western thought. You have Pandora's box, that Zeus. You know, the story gave Pandora a jar and said, don't open it. What does she do? Of course, she opens it. And everything that's wrong with the world comes streaming out into the earth. Death, disease, decay, cats. No. I misread that. It doesn't say. It says work. I don't know why I misread that. So work. I have a cat, so don't get too worked up. Work was the opposite of these terrible things. And again, in Genesis, isn't it the opposite? God is something, or work is something God does. So before the fall, before the curse, Work is a blessing. And by the way, many people think that God cursed work after the fall, but he only cursed the ground. He didn't actually curse the work. But can you see what happens when we come to Jesus? When we come to Jesus, we are no longer slaves, as we just sang a moment ago. We're no longer slaves. What are we? We are co-laborers with the Lord. Timothy Keller said, God with dirt under his fingernails. I love that description of our God. Because as I've read to you in Eastern thought and Western thought, the gods don't work. But in Scripture, our work actually reflects the Creator, because our Creator is a worker. Another thing that we have to understand is that when God the Father sent the Son to the earth, that he was a blue-collar worker. Christ, a blue-collar worker. I've always hated the depictions of Christ in paintings where he's got shampooed hair and manicured nails and a trimmed beard. You know, that just doesn't reflect who Jesus was when he lived on this earth. Twice in Scripture, his neighbors recognized Jesus by his previous occupation. It says, isn't this the tekton? That's the Greek word, tekton. Most translations would use the word carpenter, right? In fact, it says in one commentary, the Greek word tekton has been translated as carpenter all the way back to William Tyndale's translation in the 1500s. But this word means someone who works with their hands. It's more of a general statement. In Jesus' day, if you were going to describe a carpenter, you would say he was a tekton of wood. So I believe the writers of Scripture are using this broader term just to let us know more than anything else. It's not so important that he was a carpenter, but that he was a worker. He worked with his hands, that his hands would have been callous from the physical labor. He goes from being the ruler of the universe to a common laborer. In fact, in Greek etymology, it says that the father of Sophocles was a tekton. And this deeply offended Sophocles, and this was what his response was. He said, my father may have had tektons, but he was no tekton. You know, he was that offended by that. So when they say that about Christ in Scripture, it's actually meant to be an insult. So think about this. Boys would become an apprentice to their father around the age of 12. And that means that Jesus spent at least 18 years working with his hands. That's three times as long as he spent in his ministry on this earth. You think God the Father could have chosen any profession for his son. He could have been royalty. He could have been in the priesthood. But he chose intentionally to show us, I think, first of all, that work is valued by God, and Jesus himself actually worked. Secondly, work is really just one aspect of our calling. We talked a lot about calling in the message last week if you were here. And I've studied this word calling. I think it's really important because most of us use this word calling to describe what we do for a living. But in the New Testament, the word call has more to do with who we are in Jesus Christ. See, what we do for a living is a secondary meaning. So I want you to know this in your notes there, that our calling vocationally begins with our calling spiritually. Notice how many times the word call or a variation of the word call is used in this Romans 1 passage. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So three things that we're called to in this passage. We're called to obedience that comes from faith. Secondly, we're called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we're called to be saints. So it's really telling us this, what it's stressing is really important, that we are called to know who we are before we can ever know what we are called to actually do. By the way, whether you're online or a person, can I see the hands of the saints in the room? Who are my saints? You get it, right? You get it, because when we first hear that, it kind of hits us in the wrong way. We don't want to raise our hands because we think, well, I can't be called a saint. We have this idea that really isn't taught in Scripture, that a saint is somebody that's practically perfect in every way. And we tend to say, well, count me out. It's even kind of become part of our language. But do you know who the Bible calls saints more than any other church in the New Testament? The Corinthians, the most dysfunctional church that has ever existed in the history of the New Testament. The Corinthians, Paul calls them saints over and over because a saint has nothing to do with perfection. It just means that you belong to the Lord. It's kind of like the term holy. Holy simply means to set apart. It's the opposite of common. And guess what? As a follower of Jesus, you are not common. You are a saint. You are part of the royal priesthood, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, chosen by the Lord. But what do these three things have in common with your job? The call to be obedient that comes from faith. The call to belong to Jesus Christ. The call to be saints. What do these three things have to do with your job? Well, nothing and everything, right? Does that make sense? But first of all, your job is not the end all. Your calling is way higher than your job. Now remember, your calling is about who you are in Christ. And this is why it's possible to find the perfect job and be incredibly unhappy. That's why you can retire and never lose your calling. Once you understand that your call is about these things, is about your identity, then you can understand the second part of your calling, which has to do with your unique purpose and your unique gifting. So I want you to think, this next set of blanks, I want you to think of your calling as revealed, not concealed. We talked about spiritual gifts a lot last week. And, you know, I don't believe that God's playing some game of hide and seek with you. I don't believe that God is intentionally hiding your gift. I think it's revealed. I think God makes it clear, but we don't always read it well. And as I said last week, if you've never taken an inventory, you can take one online. You can simply ask your friends and your family, what do you think my spiritual gift is? Because I think it's important. I believe a church where the majority of the people know their spiritual gift, I think that's really a setting for revival, don't you? I think it's a setting to change the world. So here's an example of the second part of your calling in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So this is the race that God made Paul's legs to run. This is the song that God created Paul's voice to sing. Richard Bowles wrote a job-seeking manual called What Color is Your Parachute? Don't you love that title? And this is what he said. Our mission is not something that God will reveal. It's something He has already revealed. It is not to be found written in the sky. It is to be found written in our members, or rather written on our hearts. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 4, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. So what's amazing about our calling is that God has given us talent. He's given us experience. He's given us passions. And even at least one supernatural gift that He has poured into your life. And He has given it to you so that you might encourage the body of Christ. That's where you express your spiritual gift. And you need to discover that right place. Because if you're in it, if you're in the wrong place, it means that the right place is empty right now. I've said this for years. I just long for people who might be, this might describe you right now. Maybe you're a guest today. Maybe you're looking for that church home. I just want people to look for a church home where they can use their gift. Not looking for the perfect church or the right music or the right temperature in the air, you know, in the sanctuary. I get that. I don't know how to change it. Don't ask me. But I long for people to be a part or to desire to be a part of a church where they can simply use their gifts. It's so important. Last week we quoted from Arthur Miller, and again, my favorite book title is Why You Can't Be Anything You Want to Be, which is what we tell our children, the opposite of that. But Arthur Miller goes on to say this, it is a form of sin you have never considered. The sin of staying in the wrong job. God did not place you on this earth to waste away the years in labor that does not employ His design or purpose for your life, no matter how much you get paid for it. Isn't that true? Revelation 17:17 says, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose. God has put this burning ember in your soul. And you can either cooperate with that or you can ignore it. But God's word tells us in 1 Timothy, fan it into flame. See, that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. did a series a couple of months back on the Holy Spirit, and God has set that symbol. You know, everything in the Old Testament is that symbol foreshadowing to the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, God commanded his priests over and over and over, don't let the flame go out. Remember that old Billy Joel song? I don't know who started the fire. We didn't start the fire. I have no idea what that song means. But God started the fire. And because God started the fire, he says, don't let it go out. And so, of course, it applies perfectly to our life today that God has set this fire in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. And he's telling us, fan it into flame. Don't let it go out. It's not suggesting that the Holy Spirit will leave you, but you can ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit so much that you don't even have any idea what the Holy Spirit is guiding you to do. How do you do that? Well, you have to keep fanning it into flame. You have to keep asking God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. You have to constantly be praying to see with God's eyes and hear with God's ears. So that's what God has called us to do. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says, if you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. Many of you know the story of Rosa Parks. She made the decision that she would no longer act on the outside in a way that contradicted who she was on the inside. December the 1st, 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, Rosa Parks did something she was not supposed to do. She sat down in the front of the bus, which was reserved at that time for whites only. It was a daring move in a difficult environment. And years later, a graduate student asked her why she sat down in the front of the bus. And you know what she said? She simply said, I was tired. We can relate to that, right? But she didn't mean that her feet were tired, which was probably true as well, but she meant that her soul was tired. In other words, her soul was tired of playing by rules that denied her dignity of being made in the image of God. If you have been at Lakeside for any amount of time with me as your pastor, then you know that I think it's really important for God's people to understand that we are created in God's image. And that is precisely why we believe in life from the womb to the tomb. We believe it all the way because God has created us in his image for a reason. We are different than all of the other animals. We are different, and God has placed a soul within us. And because of that, we have to respect and we have to honor that people are made in God's image. So this was a moment of truth for her. And on that day, she set into motion a process that would change our country. She reached a point where it was essential for her to embrace her calling. And guess what? Her calling was not to reshape society. Her calling was to be true to her identity in Jesus. So that's the question for you today. How do you get courage to sit at the front of the bus? Well, for her, it was she decided that no punishment inflicted on her by society could be worse than the punishment that she'd already inflicted on herself, conspiring her own diminishment by not believing that she was a child of God. But secondly, she had the courage to do this because she knew her identity all the way back from childhood. This is her quote from her book. Every day before supper and before we went to services on Sundays, my grandmother would read the Bible to me and my grandfather would pray. We even had devotions before going to pick cotton in the fields. Prayer and the Bible became a part of my everyday thoughts and beliefs. I learned to put my trust in God and to seek him as my strength. She lived out her calling. You want to change the world? Your first calling is not to change the world. Your first calling is to belong to Jesus. When you live out your identity in Christ, when you live that out, then you will change the world. The last one in your outline here is called Work as a Place of Spiritual Transformation. And the points under number three are taken from a book called The Integrated Life by Ken Elrod. He is a Christian businessman and a philanthropist, and these are the three points that he makes in his book. First of all, a ministry at work, pointing others to God. You see, the primary reason people become Christians is because they know a Christian. I think probably every one of you would testify to that. The reason I'm a Christian today is because of my grandmother, my parents, my, you know, whoever it might be, my best friend. You know, you've heard me share my testimony about David Peterson, but it actually goes beyond that because there were others as well. And we realize that this is really essential in evangelism, is that we're all seed planters, aren't we? I only knew one Christian when I was growing up early on in New Orleans, and it was my great-grandmother. She lived in Alabama, so I really would only see my grandmother every couple of years. But when I did see her, I mean, you talk about a woman who could barely get around, but I mean, she was stronger than dirt. Because my uncles and my aunts and all my relatives used to tease my great-grandmother for being a Christian. And they just used to make all kinds of fun of her. And it didn't bother her in the least. I mean, I just knew, even as this unbelieving young person, that there was something different about my great-grandmother. And I knew that there was something there. And, of course, that would become a reality to me a few years after that. But it's not through sermons. It's not radio or television that most people come to Christ because they knew another believer. Did you know that the average Christian knows 50 unbelievers at their job? And you will spend more time with these unbelievers than these unbelievers will spend with their best friends. I hear people come to me all the time and say, "Pastor, I just need to get out of this job. It's so cutthroat. It's so mean-spirited. I just want to work for the church," which makes me laugh. I think, why? I mean, God has put you in the very place that needs the most salt and light. I mean, I think about when I had jobs outside of the church. When I was a young person, I used to work, when I first became a Christian, I had a job at the Pierre Bossier Mall in Bossier City, Louisiana. And I mean, I know this is impressive, but I worked at a Hallmark card shop in the mall. And you know, this is the place where you get really resentful of the people who pick up the cards and look at them and then put them back backwards, you know, because we had to fix all that. But it was at that job, at that mall in Bossier City, that I led the first person to Christ. His name was Sean, and Sean and I worked on a regular basis, and Sean had all kinds of difficulties and challenges in his life. First thing I thought of, Sean needs to know the gospel. And so as I shared the gospel with him over several weeks and months, he finally, in the break room, said, could I ask Christ in my life right now in the mall? I was like, the mall is no better. There's no better place than the mall to become a Christian, right? So I led Sean to Christ, and then several years later, when I was a seminary student, I had trekked from Fort Worth back to Bossier for something, and we were eating at Ralph and Cacu's, one of my favorite restaurants. And sure enough, Sean was our waiter. Can you believe that? Still serving the Lord. And I just couldn't believe how God used that. My wife's been a hospice nurse for years and years and years. I've seen her lead more people to Christ than practically anybody I know that is in the nursing profession. It's amazing what God can do in your job, in your role. Because I think the Holy Spirit orchestrates those opportunities to speak about the Lord. And because of how you live your life, you will earn the right to be heard. And I think that's important. See, many of you have Monday pulpits that I will never have. And regardless of whether you share your testimony or whether you're sharing scripture, they're looking at your life every day. That's the sermon that they're paying attention to. So we have a ministry at work, but we also have a ministry of work experiencing sanctification. This just means the process that God uses to make us more like Him. My favorite discipleship expert was Dallas Willard, and Dallas believed that the primary place for spiritual formation is not your church, it's not your life group, it's not even your quiet time. He believed that it was on the job. Where do you learn patience? Not from a book. You learn it from those annoying customers, those never-ending emails. Where do you learn perseverance? Not from a sermon. You learn it from cleaning the toilet at your job that nobody else wants to clean, or doing endless inventory that has to be accounted for. So what I'm saying is that your job really is part of your spiritual discipline. As we said last week, either all of life is sacred or none of it is. Don't compartmentalize your life. It's all one life that God has called you to. Otherwise, you'd be saying that the one place where you invest most of your time doesn't matter to the Lord. And that's furthest from the truth. The gospel turns your job into a spiritual formations training center, doesn't it? Colossians 3, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." It's one of the first lessons I try to impart onto our cubbies. If you've never seen our cubbies, they're 3 and 4 years old on Wednesday night, and I like to go in and they kind of get to know me because I play my guitar for them. I don't think they even know I'm the pastor, honestly, but they know I'm the guy that comes in and sings the songs. And the very first thing I try to impart to them is, boys and girls, will you do me a favor? Will you sing this song with all your heart? And there's nothing like seeing a bunch of 3 and 4 year olds singing that song. They don't even hardly know the words, but they're singing with all their heart. Ah, they don't care. I mean, it's just amazing. And they all give me this big group hug, and it's the smelliest puppy dog smell that you would ever smell. And it's just the funnest thing. But I want to stress that to them. I want to stress it to me and to you. In fact, Paul thinks it's so important in this Colossians passage that he repeats the same thing 4 different times in the book of Colossians. One guy complained about his job at the pharmacy, and this verse got a hold of him. This verse in Colossians. Then he would take the call from the customer with a prescription, and he would keep talking to them on the phone and ministering to them while he filled the prescription, and then had his coworker deliver the medicine while they're still on the phone. This practice turned Charles R. Walgreen into a name that all of us know today. And he found the joy of accomplishment from something that he once despised because God's word got a hold of his heart. Proverbs 22 says, show me a man who does a good job, and I will show you a man who is better than most and worthy of the company of kings. If you're just punching a clock, you're doing a disservice to your own spiritual life. Be reminded of this, saints. You are co-laborers. God could have chosen to do all this without us, but he chose you and me to be co-laborers with him in the kingdom. John Stott, from a couple of generations ago, one of my favorite commentary writers, says, work is the expenditure of energy, both manual and mental, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Then the last thing in Ken Elward's book is a ministry to work, redeeming business practices. You know, where there is unrighteousness, God calls us to bring righteousness. We are not about offering bad products or swimming with the sharks. And so you being in your workplace, you can transform things that are not right and make them right. Way back when I was just beginning my ministry, I've shared this with you all. We were, and this is back when I just said to the Lord, God, I will never be a pastor. You can't make me. You know, you always have to be careful what you say to the Lord when it comes to that. But I was convinced that really missions was my calling. And we went to Virginia where the International Mission Board is, and there was like a conference you're supposed to go to. You're supposed to tell them all your skills and your gifts and your all that stuff. And I just thought, well, we're going to have hundreds of jobs. I'm about to be a seminary graduate. My wife's a nurse. It's just going to be awesome. Well, we got 0 jobs. It's one of those, you know, you input everything, the computer spits out the jobs. We really and truly had 0 jobs. Part of it was because we had Emily, our oldest, and they didn't have a lot of places for 2-year missionaries to have kids back then. But I say all that to say, when I was 18, God knew what he was doing because I went to college and I had to pick a major. And some of you have done this where, I mean, I had no idea what I wanted to be. It was almost like I closed my eyes and just pointed in the little book there and pointed and picked finance. And honestly, you know, the degree looks beautiful in my office, this finance degree. I just don't use it. And people say, well, yeah, but you're a pastor. You need to know all the business stuff. Not really. I just need to know that we're still paying our bills. You know, that's really all I need to know. And Steve keeps me up to breast on that. But the reason God knew what he was doing is because when three weeks after we came back from Virginia, there was a request to run this little clinic in Malawi, Africa. Some of you guys know that story. They needed somebody who had financial skills, somebody who knew how to do all those things. And I happened to know how to use it. The only time I ever used my degree. And it was an amazing thing because for 2 years we worked at this clinic. We treated 70,000 patients every year. Cost you all $12,000. That was our budget. We shared the gospel with every one of them. And God allowed me to use that talent to be able to make that clinic work like it needed to work. And then several years later, I want to tell you this other story. A very small team from Lakeside went to Zambia. One of our families had a son and his family there working in Zambia. And Brad Humphrey and his wife Jeannie and I went to this place. And I mean, this is a place you can't get there from here. It's so far out in the bush. And what was amazing is we knew every pastor was by vocation. vocational. And so Brad came up with the idea he was going to teach them business practices while I taught them theology. Well, you can imagine the most popular was those business practices because they really got a hold of those things. And I think Brad and Jeannie really helped those pastors become all that they could be in providing for their family and at the same time being able to share the gospel in their community. So I say all that to say, you just never know what God's going to use in your life that you think, well, this training that I had is just this thing that I do or this thing that I'm good at. God could use all of it for His glory, can He? And I don't know what your job is. I don't know what your skill is or your talent, but God knows. And God knows when you start believing that you are a co-laborer, when you start believing that you belong to Him, that you are a saint, that you are set apart, God can use you to change the world.